Malachi chapter 1. Malachi's last book in the Old Testament. It's not the last book that was written in the Old Testament, but it is referred to as the seal or the end of the prophets. Malachi chapter 1, reading from verse 1, and we'll read the whole chapter. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now I entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a meal in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Amen. If you want to flick on there, Sam. I wonder if you remember this guy. This, by the way, for the kids, is what your parents hope you won't turn into when you become a teenager. This is Kevin Patterson. And he's a fictional creation of every parent's worst nightmare. He's an incredibly bad-tempered teenager, abusive to his parents, but sweetness and nice to everyone else. He overreacts at the slightest thing. He shouts, I hate you. I wish I'd never been born. And of course, his favorite one was, life is so unfair. Why? Well, all because he's been asked to do his homework, or to tidy his room, or shock if he wants to go on holiday with his parents. Kevin portrays his life under his parents as this awful thing, as being like in a tyrannical dictatorship that can't get any worse. But actually, his life is pretty good. If you look at it, his parents love him. His parents love him. He's got friends. He lives in a nice enough house. He's got enough food to eat. Really, Kevin takes his life a bit for granted. This morning we start our summer series on Malachi, which I imagine for most of us here is not a book that we're particularly familiar with. But what we shall see over the next few weeks is it is as relevant to us today as it was to Israel when it was spoken. But before we get into the passage, let me just give a little bit of background. So they reckon that this prophecy came to Israel somewhere between Nehemiah's first visit to Jerusalem, where he rebuilds the walls, and his second visit, where he comes back and he finds Israel in a bit of a mess, really. So this meant that there was loads of really exciting stuff happening in Israel at the time. They'd just come back from exile to live in Jerusalem. The temple's just been rebuilt. The walls have just been rebuilt. And all of that has just happened. And now there doesn't really seem to be, well, anything going on. All of that good work seems to have fizzled out a little bit. There's no sight of the Messiah that they were looking forward to, who would bring about this nation which would make other nations shake with fear. There's no sign of all the Jews who've been spread out coming back together into Israel. And really what Israel were doing is they were becoming a bit disheartened, disillusioned with everything. And also they're becoming pretty comfortable with how things were under the Persians. They were becoming more increasingly immersed in the culture that they were living in. And while they were doing it, they were beginning to lose their spiritual identity as the people of God. They were forgetting who they were. They were a nation that were taking all that they had right now for granted. They were just focusing on the negatives, why things weren't the way that they were told they were going to be in the future. So that's kind of a little bit of the context of which Malachi prophesies into. And we're going to look at the passage under two headings. So first, you say you love us, show us how, and you say we despise you, show us how. So firstly, you say you love us. Now, I love you. That's a statement that anyone can make, isn't it? But the reality of that statement is seen in action. So when you say, I love you to your child, maybe you give them a hug or you give them some encouraging words or something like that. And it's the same when a child says it to the parent. Love is demonstrated by words and actions. It's the proof, if you like, of the statement. And this prophecy to Malachi seems a little bit like an argument between God and Israel. God is the one who is speaking throughout, through Malachi. It is an oracle. It is, verse 1, the word of the Lord. But whenever we hear Israel speaking then, what we are hearing is how God is interpreting their attitudes and their actions. So what does he say first? Verse 2, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. This doesn't mean that God used to love Israel and now he doesn't love Israel. God is speaking about love as something which he's had for a really long time. And we see that way back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. God says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your father. So love, the love that God has loved Israel with, has not actually got anything to do with them at all. His love for them is not conditional upon what they are like. His love is something then which he's displayed to Israel in various different ways over the years. And we read all about that in the Old Testament. But God tells us that by their actions, it is as if Israel are asking, verse 2, well, how have you loved us? And this means, prove it, show us that you love us. And we know that questioning God's love, I suppose, in this way is not right. But we can kind of see where Israel is coming from. Things aren't going the way they thought they were going. They aren't getting the things that they've been promised as quickly as they want them. And all that excitement of the return to Jerusalem is being replaced with cynicism. They're skeptical of what's going to happen. But what is God's response then? Well, actually, his response is not how you imagine it to be. You might imagine that he would tell of all the incredible things that he'd done for Israel, like bringing them out of Egypt, out of captivity, into the promised land. Or he might have spoken about all the incredible victories that he'd given Israel over these big and much more powerful nations. Or you'd maybe expect him to talk about the great Jewish heroes that he'd raised up to save Israel. But he doesn't do any of that. He asks a question. He says, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" Now you can imagine on hearing that, Israel being like, "What? Well, of course Esau is Jacob's brother, but what's that got to do with anything?" And then instead of focusing on the things that he'd done for Israel, he focuses, verse 3, on hate. On how Edom, verse 3, has been laid to waste. How, verse 4, they will never be able to rebuild the ruins. How God's anger is kindled against them forever. And then he expects Israel to say, "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." And we read that and we say, well, what is going on here? We've got an awful hard time, don't we, of thinking about God with reference to hate. And we do that because, well, we read it through our humanness. But God's hate, like his love, is much more profound than the way we love and hate. So think back to the story of Jacob and Esau for a minute. You'll remember Esau is the oldest son. He deserves to get the inheritance, the birthright. And so when we read it back through New Testament eyes, we would say, well, we would have expected Esau to be the one through whom the lineage of Jesus would be traced. But no, it's the younger, it's the weaker, it's the brother whose name means the deceiver who steals Esau's inheritance. And he is blessed instead. And then when we read the statement, verse 2, "I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated," well, we focus on the hate when it's actually not the hate that should surprise us, but the love. The reality is that Jacob deserves to be hated more than his brother. And yet God chooses to love him. He's not better than his brother, is he? If anything, he's worse than his brother. So God's not vindictively punishing Esau. He just chooses to bless Jacob and not him. And then, well, we might say, well, what about this anger that God has against Esau's offspring? Is that not unfair? Is that not unwarranted? But Malachi tells us, verse 5, that Edom, so that's the descendants of Esau, they will be called the wicked country. So the point that God is making through Malachi is actually quite simple. He's saying, it's not about you, Israel. You don't deserve to be loved. You deserve what has happened to Edom. In fact, I should just destroy the city that you live in and do so every time it's rebuilt, just as I do in Edom, because your sin deserves to be punished in exactly the same way as Edom's is. The only reason I deal any differently because of you is because I love you, and I do so unconditionally. What Malachi is presenting us here with is actually God's grace towards Israel. And it seems that they have forgotten. And sometimes, well, we forget too, don't we? We forget what sin deserve. It's been made really clear to us, hasn't it, in the New Testament, what sin deserves. Because Jesus has taken our place. And what happened to him? Well, he dies because of our sin, because our sin must be paid for. And it's easy for us to become a little bit like that Pharisee who thanks God for not being like that person down there, like that sinner down there. It's easy to fool ourselves into thinking that because we have changed, because we've been transformed a little bit more into Christ's likeness, it's easy to think that we deserve it a little bit. But we need to remember that what we are because of God's grace. And actually, if we develop an arrogance in this, in our walks with God, it will only ever be negative. Because it will make us lazy. It will stir us up to be to break unity with other Christians, and it will ruin our witness to the world. Our perspectives are right when we remember what Christ has saved us from and what he's changing us into. It's only then that we will not take God's grace, God's love, for granted. So that's the first bit. The second bit, you say we despise you, show us how. Now, hands up if you've ever heard this expression or said this expression to someone else. You can flick on, Sam. I'm very disappointed in you. Hands up if you've ever heard that or said that to someone else. Yeah, I remember hearing it quite a few times when I was a child. And actually, one of my friends had such a lovely mum. She was really just one of the sweetest ladies you'd ever meet. And he used to say that whenever he was a child, he wouldn't misbehave because he just couldn't face the guilt of hearing those words come out of his mum's mouth. But Israel have no such problems here. God says to them, I'm your father, I'm your Lord, and yet you disrespect me to such a degree that by your actions you say, I despise you. And far from feeling guilty, what is their response? Well, he says, well, Israel, by their actions, say, well, how have we done this? They've become so numb to what's right and what's wrong that they don't understand where they are going wrong. And actually, the majority of this book is really an answer to this question. And God begins first with sacrifices. Now, although only the priests are mentioned here, and although they must take the responsibility for what's going on because, well, they are mediating, they are the go-betweens between Israel and God, the people are at fault here as well. So what is the problem? Well, look at verse 7. They despise God by offering polluted food upon my altar. And that doesn't even prick their consciences. They're still asking, how have we polluted your altar? And verse 8 shows us that they offered blind and lame and sick animals. And then verse 13 adds those who've been taken in violence. That's animals who've been stolen. Verse 14, the word blemished is used to describe these animals. And then in verse 8, twice, God says, well, is this not evil to do this? But perhaps for us, we look back on that and we say, well, what is the problem here? Well, back in Leviticus, where all the sacrificial laws are established, it tells us there that the animals that are brought to be sacrificed, every single one of them, have to be without blemish. So what are they doing? Well, they're going against what God has commanded. They're disobeying God's law. So that's the first problem with presenting these sorts of animals. The second we see in verse 8, God says to his people, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And I entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hands. Will he show favor to any of you? I flick on there, Sam. Now, we all know who this is. And this is, of course, the picture of the queen from the other night when she couldn't get the thing out of the torch. And then she couldn't actually open it either, and she just read what was in front of her. But imagine for a minute that the queen is coming to your house for dinner. What would you cook? Now, perhaps some of you might get in a caterer, but imagine you couldn't do that. You couldn't get in a caterer. What are you going to do? Are you going to wait until half an hour before she's due to arrive, pop down to Tesco, buy some Tesco value beans, maybe some Tesco value bread, and give her soggy beans on toast? Or are you going to, and this is if you can afford it and you've got the time to, are you going to make a stunning 3, 5, 7, 10 course meal? Which are you going to do? And God is really using this sort of illustration here. He says, well, you wouldn't take these blemished animals and present them to the governor. Now, the governor was a person who worked for the Persians, for the foreign government. And what would happen if they brought these blemished animals to him? Well, he'd be angry. He'd punish them. He'd probably kill them. How much more then should Israel give to their God, the Lord of hosts? What they do is they give God less than he deserves. And then the third problem is really the root cause of the other two. Verse 13, the priests say, "What a weariness this is." And you snort at it. The priests just don't care anymore. They are bored of these sacrifices. They aren't taking their responsibilities seriously. They're actually concentrating on this outward, the outward aspects of their faith rather than the inward. And they might have protested, "Well, we're still sacrificing to you, God." Well, look at verse 10. We see that God says, "I don't accept it. It would be better if someone just shut the doors of the temple so that these polluted sacrifices might stop." Or they might protest, "Well, God, we're all that you've got." But God tells them, verse 11, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering." God says, "Actually, Israel, I don't need you. My name has always been and will always be great in all the earth. And that will be with or without you." Even in the Old Testament, we see people from other nations joining the people of God. But we see the fullness of this statement really now as people who live after Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Galatians 3:28, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Everyone, anyone can come to know God, to be part of his people. So what's the problem? Their problem is their attitude towards God. They think that all that matters is what's going on outside, what they do. So how do we apply this to ourselves then today? Because we don't bring lambs or goats or bulls or pigeons or doves to sacrifice at the temple, do we? What's all of this got to do with any of us? Well, actually, it's quite simple. The question that we need to ponder ourselves this morning is this: do I give God my best, or do I give him what's left? Do I give God my best, or do I give God what's left? What's left after we've gone and done all the things that we want to do and have fun and all those sorts of things. In Romans 12, verse 1, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." Yes, there's no longer a requirement to sacrifice animals. Jesus has once and for all paid the price for our sins. But Paul appeals to us. He suggests to us, look at what God has done for you. He appeals to God's mercy. And he says, live in light of it. Present yourself to him saying, "Well, here I am, Lord. Use me as you see fit." Now, I want to be clear about what that means. It doesn't mean that you need to be down at this church every single hour of every single day, being involved in every single activity that the church is doing. No, because God has placed each of us where we are in our vocation, in the places where we live, the places where we go to school, to be salt and light for him. So that means that you are a nurse to be salt and light in the hospital. That means that you are a stay-at-home mom to be salt and light to your children, their friends, and their parents. That means you are a neighbor to be salt and light to your neighbors. That means you are a son or a daughter or an auntie or an uncle to be salt and light to your family. That means that you are at school to be salt and light to your classmates and your teachers. Our whole lives are to be brought as a living sacrifice. That means that every inch of our lives is now to be about serving God, about bringing glory to his name. So let's examine our lives this morning and ask ourselves that question again. Do I give God my best, or do I give him what's left? I encourage you to take that question away with you and think about it this week. I'm going to pass it over to the band. We're going to sing a few songs, and then I'll close in prayer.